All right, last night I introduced to you this idea of treasure principles, and we're going to continue to pursue that tonight. Again, we're tracing the theme of treasure in Scripture. Now, Jesus used the word treasure to represent what we value most, what we give the best of ourselves to. So we have this idea of treasure principles. Page 18 tonight, if you want to follow along, fill in some of the blanks. Now, our first treasure principle went like this, that God calls us to store up treasure in heaven. And we saw last night there are two realms of storing up treasure, earthly treasure, heavenly treasure. Now, most of us spend a life accumulating earthly treasure. But Jesus said we should be more intentional about storing up treasure in heaven. Our earthly treasure, physical, our heavenly treasure, spiritual. Our earthly treasure, temporal, our heavenly treasure, eternal. Our earthly treasure, uncertain, our heavenly treasure, secure. So the question is, how then do I go about storing up treasure in heaven? And you're going to see tonight that as we learn to be faithful managers of our earthly treasure, we can actually use earthly treasure to store up heavenly treasure. So here's your second treasure principle. God calls you to faithfully manage His resources. God calls you to faithfully manage His resources. Our passage tonight is found in Luke 16, 10 through 13. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Notice the repetition of the word faithful. And then that reference to the phrase true riches, a reference again to heavenly treasure. So we have an important link here between faithfulness here and storing up heavenly treasure. So let's look at faithful managers versus unfaithful managers. And I brought my little treasure chest back, and that's just a teaching object for us to think about the reality of this idea of heavenly treasure. All right, little comparison and contrast. Faithful managers believe God owns what they possess. God owns what they possess. Unfaithful managers believe they own what God has allowed them to possess. Now, there's a lot of difference between a manager and an owner. Some of you are in management. You manage in your work somebody else's assets. Now, if you as a manager start acting like an owner, you could get into trouble very quickly. You might be reprimanded at work by your supervisor. You might lose your job. You might go to jail. Because there's a big difference between managing someone else's stuff and acting like an owner. Now, here's the challenge. When we're born into the world, we're born with an owner mentality. That's the hat that we grow up wearing, right? Ownership. And it starts really young. If we were to walk over here to the nursery room and there's some little toddlers in there playing with their toys, and there's a toy sitting in the middle of the room. Nobody cares until someone shows interest, and suddenly it's the most valued object in the room, right? One of the first words that your children learn is mine. My toys, my room, my bike, my phone, my car, my house, my truck. See, we grow up in a world that's steeped in an ownership mentality. And then by the grace of God, we come into an understanding of the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel, if we confess with our mouths, Jesus is what? Lord. Believe in our hearts, God's raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Now, in Scripture, lordship equates with ownership. See, when I come to Christ and I fully embrace the gospel and I receive his forgiveness, he becomes the Lord of my life, and I move from owner to manager. I'm in management now. I am managing his resources. Now, there's a major curve that you need to make on this whole thing of giving. It's not you giving your stuff to God. It's you managing God's resources as He directs. Number two, faithful managers see money as a very little thing. Unfaithful managers see money as a very big thing. Now, I'm not saying money is not important. Obviously, we need it to get by down here, especially when you have more month than money, as happens often, right? Now, here's the point. We've got to keep it in perspective. For instance, if I take the coin and I place it right in front of my eye, it blocks out everything else. It clouds, it perverts my focus and my vision. But if I put the coin in its proper perspective, I see that it's a little thing. In the light of eternity, it's a little thing. Number three, faithful managers give based on what cannot be seen. I can't see my heavenly treasure. I can't see necessarily how God's even using my gifts. I'm giving by faith. Unfaithful managers cannot give because of what can be seen. I want this and this and this and this and this. And we are focused only on what we can see, and we don't have, again, an eternal perspective. Faithful managers use money to serve God. Unfaithful managers use their lives to serve money. Now, here's what I've discovered about money. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is a great servant, but a lousy master. Some of you are living in continual idolatry. We talked about this last night. Because you are serving money. Jesus said, you can't serve both. A Christian cannot serve God and money, but we can serve God with our money. Finally, faithful managers give as an act of worship to God. Unfaithful managers cannot give because they worship money as God. And we talked about idolatry Sunday night and how easily our possessions possess us, and we become more enamored with the gift than the giver, and at that point we're committing modern idolatry. Luke 16:11 in the text that we read, if you've then not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? The unrighteous wealth, that's the stuff we have here and now. If you've not been faithful in managing those things that God has given to you, managing them as He directs, God said, how can I entrust to you the true riches, that spiritual treasure that we all desire? Some final questions here. Number one, are you serving God or money? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Are you serving God or money? Based on your current giving, would God consider you a faithful manager of His resources? Now, I don't know what anybody has or anybody gives. I don't need to know. That's not my business. But if you were to give me two amounts, your annual income, and then what you gave to Kingdom Causes last year, that would say something to me about your priorities, about your decision to be a faithful manager of God's resources. Finally, is God entrusting you with the true riches, spiritual victory, power in your prayer life, the blessings of the Lord? I want you to do something for me. I want you to take out your wallet or your billfold right now. Out of your pocket or out of your purse, your wallet or your billfold. Be holding it in your hand, wallet or your billfold. All right, once you've got it, stand up for me. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to make some of you extremely uncomfortable, but work with me here, okay? Holding your wallet or billfold, I now want you to exchange it with someone who is not a member of your family. You're holding theirs. They're holding yours. Now, some of you are already regretting where you sat tonight. You're kind of watching them, you know. Doesn't that make you feel uncomfortable? Well, let me make it even worse. What if I announce we're going to take an offering right now? Would it change what you might choose to give? And here's why I ask. It's easy to give someone else's stuff away. But hear me, church. It's all his stuff. It's all his stuff. Get over the illusion that you own anything. It's all God's. All right, you can exchange those wallets. Bill folds back. Have a seat. The last few nights, our focus has been vertical, our relationship with God, identifying obstacles to fellowship and intimacy with the Lord, things that are grieving God's Spirit, things that are holding us back spiritually. We saw Sunday morning, just like that nameless woman at the well, if we'll bring our souls to Christ, empty and dry and thirsty, if we will turn to Him alone, His gift of eternal life is freely bestowed upon us. We saw Sunday night that we have to forsake our substitutes, that expecting human relationships or human religion or any type of thing or endeavor to fulfill those deep needs, that's an exercise in futility, and we have to forsake our substitutes to fully experience His satisfaction. We saw last night the aftertaste of sin, that our willful disobedience, again, creates a rift between us and God, and we can't experience His presence and power as we desire. So tonight, again, moving from the vertical to the horizontal, for some in the room tonight, one of your obstacles to experiencing that abundant life, that satisfying life that I've been describing, one of your obstacles is this: you're not living in a right relationship with another person. See, if you had a vertical and a horizontal and they intersect, that point of intersection represents the fact that the way I relate to you impacts my relationship with God. Now, vertical first, and by the way, the pattern is important. The priority is the vertical. We get right with God first, and now we're in a position to get right with others. But living in unity with others, living in harmony with others within the body of Christ is essential if we're going to experience God's work. I appreciated so much Pastor Guy's prayer that God would just fill us with His Spirit and His life. And I would ask you, why is it that God does desire to fill us? Why does He want us to experience this satisfaction? And the answer is not that you can be more happy or that you can be more contented. Now, again, I've been at this a long time. I'm going to make an observation. It's a tendency for God's people to come Sunday after Sunday to church to sit, to soak, and to sour. What do you mean, Greg? You sit under good Bible teaching and preaching. You soak it up. But because you don't exercise it, because you don't do something with it, we tend to sour and not experience all that God desires for us. God pours His life, His love, His grace into us that in turn we might turn, in turn we would come and pour our lives into others, that we would become refreshment to others. 1 Corinthians 13 in your New Testament, turn there with me. In your workbook, page 14, the title of our teaching tonight, again, Refreshing Relationships. Refreshing Relationships, and I take that phrase directly from Scripture. Our first truth goes like this: God refreshes us through meaningful relationships in the community of faith. Now, obviously, God refreshes us personally in our relationship with Him, but I want you to see that God also chooses to refresh us spiritually by meaningful relationships with others in the body of Christ. Here's again where you see that little word picture used in Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Paul says, I like this guy. Oh, I like to be around this guy. When I'm around this guy, he refreshes me. You see him use that same word picture, 1 Corinthians 16:17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus. They've refreshed my spirit. And then the one chapter letter, the little book of Philemon, Philemon verse 7, Paul writes to this pastor, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now let me ask you, do people say things like that about you? You bring me so much joy and comfort. Your love that you demonstrate to me, I feel refreshed. I pastored four churches over 30 years. I'd be standing there on Sunday morning before or after a service, and someone would be coming toward me, and I'd get excited because I knew what I was about to get. I was going to get a warm handshake or a hug, a word of encouragement and a word of affirmation. I knew I was about to be refreshed. Pastor Greg, we prayed for you and your family this week. Thank you so much. But then there were others. I'd see them coming, and I'm going to be honest, I'd start looking for some place to hide because I knew what I was going to get. A criticism, a complaint, a sour spirit. Now, here's what I've discovered. There are people who refresh me spiritually, and there are people who depress me spiritually, all right? I describe them as emotional vampires. They want to just suck the life right out of you. So let me just ask this question before we go any farther. Would those who know you best consider you a refresher or a depressor? Are you refreshing your spouse? If married, are you refreshing your spouse on a regular basis? Are you refreshing your children if there are still children in the home? How about your circle of friends at church, your small group of friends? Are you refreshing them on a regular basis? How about your pastors? Are you refreshing your pastors on a regular basis? I find all across the country people who have been burned by church, hurt by church. And I'm thinking here of the organized church, the earthly church. Now, again, over the course of 35 years in vocational ministry, I've had literally thousands of interactions with those who profess faith in Christ. And by any measure, the vast majority have been positive. But I've been burned. I've been hurt. I've been betrayed. I've been criticized. I've been the subject of what I felt was unfair gossip. I understand the hurt. The problem is that you and I, we really can't thrive spiritually without the church. You need to get this in your mind. The Christian life is a team sport. You will never thrive spiritually in a fellowship vacuum. No lone rangers in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ died for the church. His death not only secured your individual salvation, his death also brought into existence his body, his bride, the church. I met Marcia in Ruston, Louisiana. Here's Marcia's story. God found me at the beginning of the conference bitter, angry, lonely, and critical of others. I knew I'd been a little grumpy lately, but God showed me that it was much more than that. He revealed to me that I pushed my church family away for fear of being hurt. He showed me that I was full of pride and that I was trying to go through life on my own terms. Again, there is always a measure of risk in relationships. Anytime two sinners begin to live in close proximity with each other, there's always going to be the risk of betrayal and hurt, but the risk is worth it because we need one another. A mother was knocking on her son's bedroom door. Time to wake up. Sunday morning, time to get ready for church. To which he responded, well, I'm not going to church today. She said, but we always go to church on Sunday. Well, I'm not going today. Why not? Well, I'll give you two good reasons. Number one, those folks down there, they don't like me, and to be honest, I don't like them either. She said, I'm going to give you two reasons you are going to church. Number one, you're 40 years old, and number two, you're the pastor. Sorry, pastors. I want to give you two keys to experiencing refreshing relationships. For some, these are incredibly pertinent principles because you have allowed yourself to not experience the fullness that God desires because you're not entering into healthy relationships with others. And number one, you love others out of the overflow of God's love in your life. My ability to love you is the overflow of God's love in my life. Now, here's where some of you have a disconnect. You're not fully convinced that God loves you. Or you do not understand the nature of God's love. And let's just be honest. We give what we live. If you're not experiencing God's love in your life, you've got no love to give away. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. We love because he first loved us. According to that verse, it's impossible for you and I to either experience love or give love until we have first experienced God's love. We are able to love each other and God because he first loved us. As a pastor, I heard this so many times, and I know other pastors in the room are going to identify. Church member comes in, going through a tough time. Pastor Greg, I'm doubting God's love. Why are you doubting? Because of circumstances. I prayed for that person to get well, and they died. Why would God do that? I've prayed for that person, I long to be married, and that person has not come. I've prayed for that job, and I don't have that job. I've prayed to get well, and I didn't get well. Now, let me explain to you the danger of that kind of thinking. The moment that you and I begin to measure God's love by circumstances, we will always shortchange God's love. There's only one thing that you and I measure God's love by, and that's by the cross. That's why Romans 5:8 says that God has demonstrated. Once and for all, God has demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, here's another disconnect for some. You've been victimized by human love. You see, human love is a tainted love. It's a contaminated love. Our ability to love outside of God, it's an inferior love. It's been contaminated by sin and selfishness. Our love is typically a conditional love. I love you because you love me. Or I love you because you're lovable. But it's always a selfish approach. Now watch. As we come to the love of God, God's love is an unconditional love. Listen, he didn't love you because you were lovable. The scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't love you when you were at your best. He loved you when you were at your worst. Amen. Understanding the unconditional love of God means I stand in a position before God and there's nothing I can do to either improve or diminish that position. Because it's not about your performance. It's about his unconditional love. Now, because you've only experienced a conditional love, a contaminated love, our tendency is to impose that over God's love and assume because you're not measuring up, you're not performing, that he does not love you. But the cross says just the opposite. You need to settle the fact that you are loved by God. You say, I don't feel worthy of that love. It's because you're not. Amen. I don't feel deserving of that love. It's because you don't. It's his choice to put his unconditional love on display. All right, a second thought. You love others in obedience to Christ's command. You love others in obedience to Christ's command. Pastor Guy referenced this for us earlier. John 15, beginning at verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now notice, three times in that passage, I command you to love one another. Now what does that mean for me as a Christ follower? If you profess faith in the Lord Jesus, I don't have the option of not loving you. If I want to be right with God, if I want to be in obedience to God, if I want to be in the will of God, I am under a divine mandate here. I'm commanded to love you. And if I'm not choosing to love you, I am in willful disobedience to God's direct command. Now here's the problem. This command was given in an Eastern culture. In that Eastern culture, they understood that love was primarily something you do. We've imported it into a Western culture. We've romanticized it. We've made it primarily something you feel, right? Now, here's what we've got to do. We've got to move from a noun to a verb. We've got to understand, though there are obviously emotions involved in loving other people, I have deep emotions in the love for my wife and my children and my friends. I'm not saying that it's a sterile thing, it's emotion, but loving as God commands is more than emotion. It's a choice. It's an act of obedience to God. Now, if I understand that, I can love anybody. Even the one who's hurt me, betrayed me, lied to me, wronged me, I can love anybody because God's going to give me the grace to obey His commandment. The love test. Another one of those pesky tests that we've been experiencing. Now here's the question. Am I demonstrating the love of Christ through my words and actions? Now if I'd met you at the door tonight, we'd chatted and you'd say, "Hey, what are you talking about tonight?" You know, we're going to talk about loving one another. How are you doing at that? More than likely you say, "Well, I'm doing pretty good. My spouse, my children... But here's what we've got to do tonight. We've got to take what we've been calling love and we're going to lay it alongside what God says is His love, the love that I am to demonstrate. And if you're going to be willing to be honest, some of us are going to recognize we've been coming up short. The moment I mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, what comes to your mind? The love chapter, that's right, someone said it over here. It's a chapter where the Apostle Paul is extolling the virtues of God's love. He begins in the first three verses by introducing us to the importance, the necessity, the preeminence of love. And then he gets down here to verse 4, and he begins to describe God's love. Listen to the description. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now notice, not a feeling or emotion in the bunch. Attitudes, words, and actions. That's how we demonstrate God's love. So for the next few minutes, we're going to take these 10 characteristics of love. We're just going to unpack them a little bit. We're going to turn each of those characteristics basically into a question. Now, the first statement that we see, love is patient. And I say, you've got to be kidding, Lord. That's where we're starting? You mean the authenticity of my love for you is demonstrated by my willingness to be patient with you? Now, I expect you to be patient with me. After all, I'm only human. But me being patient with you? So let me ask you a question. Were you patient today? Were you patient with that demanding customer? Were you patient with that over-demanding boss or supervisor? Were you patient with the knucklehead that cut you off in traffic? Were you patient with the kids in the minivan on the way over tonight? Oh, I know that's a low blow. Am I patient? We're told next, love is kind. My question is, am I kind? Am I kind? I'm going to make a confession to you. There were times that I spoke to my wife and I spoke to my children with a tone and a harshness I would have never used with a church member. I would not have treated the person checking me out at Walmart the way I treated them. Why do I do that? I mean, these are the people I say I love the most. Why do I do that? Well, because I'm a sinner. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. The tongue of the wise brings healing. What a graphic word picture we find here in the book of Proverbs. One who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Now you think about it, we actually use that kind of vocabulary in our conversation. Hey, what you said, that cut me. Just like the sword cuts and goes down deeper. Hey, what you said about me, you were stabbing me in the back. See, we use that very word picture and describing the power of words. Now, our mamas taught us sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. Our mamas were sincere, but they were wrong. Words hurt. I won't do this, but if I were to say we're going to have a testimony time, and I were to ask you to stand and to share with us some of your more painful experiences, probably you would go back to a specific point in time when someone that you trusted said something to you or about you that hurt you so deeply, you still bear the scars years later. A husband was sitting in church on Sunday morning, and the pastor was teaching from that Ephesians 5 passage, you know, loving your wife like Christ loves the church. And the Lord really got a hold of him, and he thought, yeah, I've really been neglectful, and I've not been as sensitive, and I've just not been nurturing and caring for her. So Monday on the way home from work, he goes by the florist shop, and he gets her a bouquet of flowers, and goes by the store and gets her a box of chocolates. He parks in the driveway. Instead of going through the garage like he normally would, he comes around to the front door, knocks on that door, and he steps back. She comes to the door. He holds out his gifts. He says, sweetheart, I just want you to know, I'm the luckiest guy in the world to be married to someone like you. She burst into tears, uncontrollable sobbing. He finally got her calmed down. What in the world is wrong? She said, it's been the worst day ever. The dog ran away. The kids come home from school sick. The washing machine overflowed. And to top it off, you come home drunk. We're told next that love does not envy. Am I envious? What is envy? I want what you have. I'm not contented with what I have. I'm not thankful for whom God has given to me. I want what you have. I want your house. I want your lifestyle. I want your spouse. I want your children. That's envy. Am I envious? We're told next, love does not boast. Am I boastful? Do I dominate the conversation? Am I the hero of all of my stories? Am I so busy talking about me, my problems, my needs, that I never stop to ask you how you're doing or to listen to you? Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Am I arrogant? Do I speak in a disrespectful or demeaning attitude? Do I say things like, I told you so. You should have listened to me. My mother was right about you. Let me ask parents this question. We left the youth in here tonight. We wanted everyone to hear the same thing. When is the last time you admitted to one of your children that you were wrong and you sought their forgiveness. When was the last time that happened? Hey, I shouldn't have spoken to you in that tone. I shouldn't have reacted in that way. I broke a promise to you. Am I arrogant? Love isn't rude. Am I rude? Do you have the bad habit of interrupting other people? And it is a bad habit, according to Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. When someone's trying to talk to you, do they have to compete with the television set or your laptop or your iPad or your smartphone? That's rude. Like your pastors, I've done a lot of counseling, a lot of marital counseling over the years, and I find there's a certain person who's just wired in this unique way. Anytime a thought presents itself in their head, they feel compelled to speak it. Now watch the elbows, all right? Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting tonight. Just keep your elbows to yourself. These folks are just wired in this way. Any thought that presents itself in their head, they're compelled to speak it. There's no filters. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, number one, there's a lot of interesting voices in our head. We have a sin nature that's pumping poison into our head. We have an enemy, a liar, a deceiver who's pumping poison into our head. Now, when you call them on it, you know what they'll say? I'm just being honest. And I said, no, you're being rude. See, the scripture says we should speak the truth, but watch. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. You and I need a love filter on my mouth. Now, there are times we have to have hard conversations. I've been there. There's times that you have to say, listen, what you're doing, it's hurting this relationship. It's hurting our family. There's times you have to have hard conversations. But you need to spend the time preparing your heart so that you can say with all genuineness, because I love you, I need to say this to you. Because I love you, I need to say this to you. Love does not insist on its own way. Am I stubborn? Am I stubborn? Do you have to have the last word in every conversation, every decision? Does it always have to be your way? Your parenting style, could we describe it as my way or the highway? You know, I love this child. I brought this child into the world, but this child's going to mind me if I've got to ground her for the rest of her life. Stubborn. I love this man. I've married this man. I'm committed to this man. And I'm going to fix this man if it kills us both. Now, number one, it's not your job to fix anybody. That's God's sovereign domain. You're not fixing anybody. Stubbornness. We were leading a conference in Hartsville, South Carolina. It was a longer conference. We had a testimony time. So I'm standing there at the mic, a very formal county seat, a First Baptist church there in the South, and a very elegant older woman comes to the mic, and she introduces herself, and she points to her husband, and she says, you know, we've been married for 55 years, and there was that polite applause. And then here's what she said, and over the course of those years, I've never once allowed him to be the leader in our home. I've bullied him. I've nagged him, and I've robbed him of his God-given calling to be the spiritual leader of our home. And she said, this week God showed me that, and I have been broken before the Lord. I've sought his forgiveness, and she said, I need to share this publicly so that you, my friends, will hold me accountable. Now, I will say this, that as they left that morning, he had a very big smile on his face. Am I stubborn? Love is not irritable. Am I irritable? What are you mad about? What are you mad about? I know you don't have your mad face on. You have your church face on. You look good. But let's be honest. What's irritating you? You're driving down the road. It's dark, unfamiliar road that you're on, and you see this big flashing sign, warning, 1 mile ahead, some kind of road hazard. And then half a mile ahead, this road hazard and so many hundred feet. Now, at that point, you've turned off the cruise and you've tapped the brakes and you're slowing down and you're proceeding with caution. If you could see how anger is presented in Scripture, that's the picture. Warning verse after warning verse saying, slow down. Think about it. There's only one letter difference between the word anger and danger. And that's going to help some of you just to remember that little phrase, anger, danger. Anger, danger. When I'm angry, I'm dangerous. Some of those warnings in Scripture, Proverbs 14, 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, don't we? We get loud and our faces get red and our eyes bug out. And by the way, that's why you don't discipline your children in anger. Absolutely, you discipline your children. But when you do it in anger, you're going to largely nullify what you're trying to teach them. All they know is that mama's angry. And by the way, it doesn't help after you've had your little fit to come back and say, hey, I didn't really mean it. Jesus said, out of the heart, a man speaks. See, you did mean it. That's the problem. You did mean it. Take ownership of your sin. Don't diminish it. Deal with it scripturally. Proverbs 27, 4, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. Our mouths become machine guns and we just start laying people out and they're bleeding emotionally all around us. I'm going to help you with your anger. Pastor Ben, come up here just a moment, brother. You're going to get a little more platform time tonight, brother. All right, you're going to help me with an illustration here, a demonstration, all right? So what I want you to do is take that hand and take my wrist, right out, shake it. Keep it going, Pastor, keep it going. Okay, good. I have been baptized. You can now let go of my wrist. You did that very well. I got a question. What just happened here?
All came out of the cup.
All right, water came out of the cup. Why did the water come out of the cup?
I was shaking it.
Because you shook it. So you shake the cup and the water comes out. All right, do me a favor, shake that cup. Shake it all you want. All right, nothing came out. Now, here's the point. You're a pastor. You're smart. They're not quite that sharp. So I'll say it slowly for their benefit, okay? Life comes along and shakes us. You know, we talked about tests last night. And when we get shaken, ugly stuff comes out. And what we want to do is blame the circumstance rather than take ownership for the fact that because that's in me, that's what's coming out of me. Stop telling your kids they're making you angry. No, they're not. Oh, I agree, they're frustrating you. But you are choosing to succumb to the emotion of anger rather than allowing the power of Christ to control you. Good job, my friend. Thanks for your help. Give him a hand there. Thank you, Pastor Ben. Love is not resentful. Am I resentful? What is resentment? Well, there's different phrases that we use. Hurt feelings, nursing a grudge, keeping score. You hurt me. You wronged me. You've insulted me. You've damaged my reputation. You've stolen from me. And what's my response? Rather than the biblical response, and you know this, we're commanded in Scripture to forgive. That's what we're commanded to do over and over again. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. If I choose not to forgive, then I succumb to the emotion of resentment. And it's a very damaging emotion. A different word is used in Hebrews 12, 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Root of bitterness. When I refuse to obey God's clear command and I choose not to forgive you, the consequence is something the Bible describes as a root of bitterness. It literally begins to root itself in you. It's like a cancer in your soul. It's going to affect your relationship with God. Because I have wronged you by not choosing to forgive, now there's something between me and God. It begins to affect you emotionally. We've been around bitter people, but not very long. Because you don't want to be around bitter people. Begins to even affect you physically. Dr. Charles Rayson, professor of psychiatry at Emory University School of Medicine and a CNN mental health expert. Let me quote, "Bitterness is a nasty solvent that erodes every good thing. Feeling bitter interferes with the body's hormonal and immune systems. Studies have shown that bitter, angry people have higher blood pressure and a heart rate and are more likely to die of heart disease and other illnesses." Why is forgiveness such a big deal to God? Well, number one, he's a forgiver, and he wants us to demonstrate his character. But number two, he wants to protect you. See, bitterness, unforgiveness can literally kill you. Someone said withholding forgiveness is like you drinking the poison and expecting them to die. It's a poison in the soul. Read this one with me off the screen. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let me tell you what loving is going to look like for some of you tonight. For some of you, loving is going to look like this. I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to choose to forgive. Lord, I've been holding on to resentment and bitterness. But Lord, I'm going to choose to forgive tonight. That's what love is going to look like for some of you. For others, here's what love's going to look like. I've wronged you. Would you please forgive me? Oh, what powerful words. I'm telling you, there are marriages represented in this room that could have been saved if someone was willing to humble themselves and say, please forgive me. Please forgive me. There are parents right now estranged from children because one or both have not been willing to say, please forgive me. I was wrong. Please forgive me. We get to go to a lot of interesting places in our journeys. I mentioned already St. Mary's, Georgia, on the Atlantic coast. It's a little seaport town that's right next to one of our large naval bases. The Trident subs, the big missile-carrying subs that go out for months at a time, that base is right next to this community. So half of the church are Navy and Marine personnel. Just was an interesting dynamic. Well, as the week went by, one of those Navy sailors, Chris, a senior chief in the Navy, came to me and he said, you know, I work out on the base, got kind of a big job out there, and I could give you and your team a personal tour. And I said, we'd love that. We loaded up in our bus and we drove out, and you see us sitting here on one of the monuments to those that work on those submarines. He took us into a simulator. Literally, it was like the bridge of one of these subs, and our team members get there and they've got the steering wheels and they're pushing forward and the floor's going this way, and we just had the best time. Then we loaded on the bus and we're heading back to the church, and Chris said, can I share with your team what God has said to me? I said, please, brother. He stood up and he said, 18 months ago, I have a stepbrother that was serving in Afghanistan, a Marine. He was captured by insurgents, tortured, and killed. He said, when word got back to me, I went to my supervisor and I said, he said, I want to transfer. I went out of the Navy. I went in the Marines. I want you to put me in Afghanistan. I want you to put a rifle in my hand, and I want to kill those who killed my stepbrother. Went up the chain of command, it came back, and they said, your job was too important, we can't do that. And began to sour. Bitter, angry, resentful. It began to distance he and his wife, and he and his children. His marriage was in jeopardy. Again, that root of bitterness that left unchecked, it begins to affect others as well. And over the course of that conference, God got a hold of Chris's heart. And he chose to humble himself and let go of that anger and let go of that bitterness. Now again, getting honest with God sometimes is challenging. There's someone in the room tonight, I don't know who, but you're angry at God. You're angry at God because he didn't do what you thought he should do. Didn't answer that prayer. You're angry at God. God graciously says, if you'll trust me, That love that we've talked about, that unconditional love, if you will fully embrace that and see his Father heart and be willing to forgive as he has forgiven you, you can be free from that prison. Finally, we're told that love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but love rejoices in the truth. So our last question tonight is, am I truthful? Am I truthful? Back to our question of honesty. Honest with myself, honest with God, honest with others. That brings us to our love in action moment tonight. Lord, help me to love others as you have loved me by seeking and granting forgiveness in my relationships. Now, if I sent you out tonight and told you to do 10 things, you wouldn't do any of them. I just know you because I know me. So I'm going to make it a little easier. I'm going to put my love test back on the board. Now, let me ask you first, how did you do on the love test, by the way? Am I demonstrating the love of Jesus to those that I say that I love through my words and my actions? Here's what I want you to do. I want you just to take one of the 10. Which one should I take? Think about which one would make the most difference right now in the people you're closest to. Which one would have the greatest impact right now in your marriage or in your family? Which would have the greatest impact if you're single with your small group of friends? Take one and take ownership of that and say, God, begin to work this out, and in its place, your love.